Luke 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship, and cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children, the sons of light. But I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of or by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If, therefore, ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can be bond servant to two masters, two lords. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, verse 19, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously, made merry splendidly every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died. The beggar died. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. Was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes. Being in torments and seeth Abraham afar off. And Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from them. So I'll be planned reading this morning from our Bibles. As you will no doubt have noted, our Lord raises very bluntly in these passages the subject of my attitude to money and to wealth. The chapter, as you will gather, is made up largely of two stories. And quite clearly, the Lord regards the way I handle my money as an extremely serious matter. Does not claim, of course, he does not claim that money is evil or sinful in itself. But in both stories, he stresses, he emphasizes that possessions and money carry with them great and solemn responsibility. On the one hand, the use of our money opens up for us the possibility of eternal reward and blessedness. And on the other, it exposes us to great danger and peril. Both stories, no doubt you noted, start with exactly the same expression. There was a certain rich man. We had it in verse 1, we have it in verse 19. But the stories for all that are very different. They differ in their nature. The first bears every mark of being a parable. But the second does not. And this not only because one of the characters has a name, Lazarus, which you find in no parable, a character having a name, but because this is not, as a parable always is, this is not an earthly picture of some heavenly and eternal realities. As in the case, for example, you might go back into the previous chapter with the stories of the shepherd, the prodigal, and in the beginning of our chapter, the steward. The second story of this chapter is anything but an earthly picture. no less than 10 of its 13 verses take us directly into the realm of the afterlife. So the evidence is it was not a parable. And so the two stories differ in their nature, but they differ also in terms of their audience. The first was spoken chiefly for the benefit of the disciples, verse 1. He said also unto his disciples. But the second was spoken for the benefit of the Pharisees, verses 14 and 15, who had overheard the first story and were not amused by it. But finally, these stories differ in terms of their substance. The first is concerned with a rich man and a steward, with the focus on the actions of the steward. The second is concerned with a rich man and a poor man, with the focus on the destiny of the rich man. The first story tells of the benefit and gain which people can secure for themselves if they use their wealth properly. The second tells of the disastrous consequences and loss which people can suffer if they abuse their wealth. The first ends blissfully in eternal tabernacles or habitations, King James, verse 9. The second, for all the rich man's flamboyant lifestyle on earth, ends horrendously in torment and flame. This morning we are looking at the first. It is properly, I say, a parable, and that parable will take me from verse 1 down to the first half of verse 8. Verse 1 introduces us to familiar characters, his disciples. But you note those words, he said also, indicating that this parable was spoken at one and the same time as the parable, or is it parables, of the preceding chapter. That is to say, our Lord's audience included then tax collectors, because as 15 verse 1 tells us, there drew near to him the tax collectors and sinners for to hear him, and they were with his disciples. And the lesson which our Lord teaches in the first story here was perhaps particularly appropriate and relevant to them, not exclusively, but particularly, because they were more exposed than most to temptations of covetousness, dishonesty, and the hoarding of possessions and wealth. You will remember that it was the newly converted chief tax collector, one Zacchaeus, who in chapter 18 assured his Lord that he would give half of his possessions to the poor and restore what had been wrongly taken. Although this story, this parable, is not directly addressed to them, the Pharisees were clearly present throughout our Lord's telling of the story. And they must have felt that if the parables of chapter 15, or parable, if that condemned their exclusiveness and their self-righteousness, and it most surely did, particularly that of the prodigal and his elder brother, this parable condemned their covetousness and their self-indulgence. We read first of a certain rich man. It seems from the way the story develops, he is an absentee landlord. He has travelled and left his goods, his property, and all that he has in the seemingly capable hands of his steward, Jesus says, his steward, a man who handled his affairs for him. managed his business and household for him, much as Joseph in ancient Egypt ruled over the house and goods of Pharaoh, and there was nothing withheld from godly Joseph save his master's wife. And I guess this man had unlimited authority and power over his master's goods. He was a trusted man. But he was accused, Jesus said. And the very word my Lord used there indicates that this charge was brought, this complaint was lodged with malice and hostile intent. Now that lies within the word, but is not to be misunderstood. It is not indicating that there was anything false or wrongly based in the accusation, but he was accused of having wasted his master's possessions. And the word translated wasted here is quite a graphic word, and we might, if we wish, translate it, he scattered abroad his master's possessions. It is the word you find in Matthew 26, verse 31, when our Lord quotes from Zechariah 13, as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And this man scattered, that is, he had squandered his master's goods. Indeed, the tense which the Lord uses here is that he was wasting his master's goods. It is still going on at the time he is accused. Verse 2. And he, the Lord, called him. This is not, as you might suspect, the word called in verse 5, where the steward called each of his Lord's debtors. This word means he summoned him, he shouted for him, if you want it really literally, and you can detect the rich man's tone of surprise and shock and horror. What is this that I hear about you? You, the one I trusted, who I trusted so much, and trusted with so much. And the steward is told that he is to close the books. You may be. You are not able to be steward any longer. You can, sir, no longer continue as steward. The man is fired. Verse 3. What shall I do? This is a key question in several of the parables of our Lord as recorded by Dr. Luke. In chapter 12, you have a foolish farmer who resolves to expend his wealth on building larger barns. He thought within himself, my Lord said, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he resolved to build himself larger barns. In chapter 20, looking forward, in verse 13, you read of the owner of a vineyard, a long-suffering vineyard owner, who, having sent an endless number of servants to obtain the proper money from the tenants of the vineyard, resolves finally to send his beloved son in the expectation that they will pay him proper respect and reverence him. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." The man in chapter 12 resolved to build barns. The man in chapter 20 to send his son. What will this man resolve to do? Well, initially, nothing. The steward was at a complete loss how to deal with this most unpleasant predicament and situation in which he has landed himself. I say landed himself because clearly our Lord intends us to understand that he knew himself to be guilty of the charge. You notice he does not deny the charge. He does not complain even inwardly to himself. He does not complain about any injustice in his master's decision and ruling. And so although the process of dismissal was not completed until he had drawn up the final accounts, the writing was very much on the wall. And he knew better than any that those accounts, when drawn up, would serve only to confirm his dismissal. There was no question. He was being relieved of his position, his high position. There was in Israel no state aid available, and it seems this man has not managed to stash away any of his ill-gotten gain. So either then, the wasting of his master's goods was due to simple carelessness or incompetence and mismanagement, or I think more likely, he had spent, he had wasted all that he had misappropriated in riotous, in prodigal living. And of course you get the echo I intend you to get, that whereas in the previous parable, it's verse 13 actually, the son wasted his property, that is, wasted his own property, his own share of the estate, whereas the son wasted his property, here the steward wasted, same word, his possessions, but here they are not his own, they are his master's. And both the man's present situation and his future prospects are grim in the extreme. He clearly need not even think about obtaining some comparable position or job elsewhere. Given the circumstances of his dismissal, nobody would ever trust or employ him. My Lord is taking away from me this stewardship. You watch that tense. And in some ways it is the key to the understanding and meaning of the parable. His Lord was in the process of doing it. He had not, in fact, done it. There was a short interval before he was actually out on his neck. But it was, he knew, very, very short. Briefly, the steward reviews his options. One, to dig. To obtain employment as some manual labourer. I cannot, he says. In fact, if you wish to force it literally, I don't have the strength to dig. He was what we in the UK would label a white-collar worker. Perhaps in business life, he had been happy enough to call on many occasions a spade a spade. But he certainly did not regard himself as built to use one. Physical work and the steward simply did not agree. Well, to beg then, number two. Never. His pride, his self-respect would never allow him to do that. He was in good health, and therefore had no good reason to beg. It was not for him, he judged, to stoop to be a Lazarus. Or in other words, to dig was too strenuous, to beg was too humiliating. Nor, it seems, did he find the prospect of starving to death particularly attractive. Verse 4. But then, like some men that we looked at in Joshua 22, he had a brainwave, a sudden brainwave, a great flash of inspiration. I've got it! I know what I will do. He couldn't change the past, but he could prepare for the future. And this clever rascal hit on a most ingenious scheme, which would see him all right when he was finally shown the door. But there must be no delay. He has absolutely no time to lose. Hence, you noted, verse 6, the quickly, the hurry up with which he spoke to the debtor. He had only a brief time left to him, a small window of opportunity. He has a few more hours in office in which to draw up the accounts. And for that terribly short period, he remains his Lord's legal representative. And as such, he has full power, full authority over his Lord's affairs. And so the actions in verses 5 to 7, although undoubtedly unscrupulous and underhanded, were actually within his legal rights. He was authorized to do what he did. He was not guilty of forgery. He was not guilty of fraud. He did not expose either himself or any of his Lord's debtors to criminal charges. He was a very clever man. Verses 5 to 7 then. The time was of the essence. And so he called, we read, every one of his Lord's debtors. He called literally each one of his Lord's debtors. He called them one by one, and our Lord then, in telling his story, refers to only two cases by way, clearly, of example. These transactions which are listed are meant to be understood by Jesus as representative of many more. The rogue had hit on a clever scheme to put his Lord's debtors into his debt, and that by reducing their debts to his Lord. Let me say that again. The rogue had hit on a clever scheme to put his Lord's debtors into his debt, and to do that by reducing their debts to his Lord. His Lord at some time or other had sold goods to these men on credit. These men were merchants, of that more anon. These men were merchants who had given notes, promissory notes, in their own handwriting to the steward. They gave them, of course, to the steward as his master's legal representative. The debts were owed not to the steward, but to his Lord. And he now proceeds to hand back to each debtor his own bill or bond, probably inviting him to change, to alter the amount shown on the note, or just possibly, because Jesus doesn't stay with this, possibly to write a new bill, which he, the steward, will then substitute for the original higher one. Such details do not matter. Now, this steward may never have heard some good English sayings, "One good turn deserves another. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours." But this steward knew full well that he could rely on his favours being returned at the time he needed it, which was not very far away. And the more so if he manages to save these debtors significant sums of money. And so he is careful to do just that. And we must note that the amounts owed to this steward's lord were far from small. Indeed, you may be interested to know, I am, that the two examples quoted by my lord are identical to the quantities of oil and wheat, which according to Ezra chapter 9 and verse 22, great King Artaxerxes of Persia authorized, said Ezra, to claim from the treasurers in Palestine to defray the expenses of the temple in Jerusalem. I quote Ezra 9 verse 22, 100 measures of wheat and 100 baths of oil. In other words, it was a lot of money that was at stake here. I understand that the wheat of which Jesus spoke represented the rent for 100 acres. That would be 10 times the size of an average family plot. The oil equaled the annual yield of an extremely large olive grove. The debtors in our story were clearly large-scale business clients. They're not people that live next door. These are not ordinary individuals. And these are large business debts. And based on some information gleaned from Flavius Josephus, who lived at the time our Lord did and a little later, the oil would have totaled about 8.6 gallons and be worth about 1,000 denarii. That is, this steward's action saved the debtor some 500 denarii, which amounted to about 18 months' salary. The second merchant owed 100 measures or homers of wheat, which I gather would have been worth between 2,500 and 3,000 denarii. In which case he saved debtor number two between 500 and 600 denarii. Now we can hardly miss the differing discounts that he gives in verses 6 and 7, namely in the one case 50% and in the other 20%. The man is clearly doing his arithmetic. None of this is done in a haphazard or random way. He is thinking this through. But although the percentage reduction was very different, the value of the reduction was more or less the same in both cases. The significance of which I am not entirely sure. Presumably we are meant to believe that the steward is taking into account each debtor's circumstances, each debtor's ability to repay not only his lord, but far more important, to repay himself in due course. His action was unscrupulous. It was devious. It was dishonest. But it was ingenious. There could be no doubt this rogue had his head well and truly screwed on properly. This was certainly the way for him to make friends. This was certainly the way for him to feather his nest for the time when he would be out of a job. And we note for now his aim, that by the careful use of his Lord's goods, in the short interval available to him, he would place each of these men under obligation to him, so that in due time they would see him all right, so that they would take him in when his master threw him out. The end of the parable, verse 8, beginning. The Lord commended the unjust steward, says Jesus, because he had done wisely. The Lord, not our Lord himself, but the servant's master, as he is described in verse 3 and described twice in verse 5. And this crook was commended, was complimented, was praised, was applauded by his master because he had shown himself wise, shrewd, astute. The master in the story had at least to respect his steward's commendable foresight and prudence. Might seem hard to believe that any master would commend such a man in such circumstances, for if we take the parable at face value, which I do, this steward has done his master out of considerable sums of money. Is it feasible that such a master would commend such a man? I have read that more recent than this. After the English Civil War in the 17th century, many Irishmen were given large estates in Ireland by Parliament. That's Cromwell's Parliament. But when Charles II was restored to the throne, they lost everything, and some of them were not very happy about it, and one of them, a Colonel Thomas Blood, decided to obtain recompense. And this man managed to gain the confidence of the man who guarded the crown jewels in the Tower of London. And on the 9th of May in 1671, Colonel Blood overpowered the man and stuffed the royal crown and scepter into a sack and made his getaway, almost. He managed to get out of the jewel house, but was stopped before he was able to leave the tower. He was convicted of his crime, which was, as you will guess, regarded as reasonably serious, but he managed to secure an audience with King Charles, and the king was so impressed with Colonel Blood's initiative and enterprise that he not only granted him a royal pardon, but gave him back his land in Ireland. And here too, in this story, Jesus says, the rich man, the Lord, was suitably impressed by his servant's wisdom. But I note that our Lord makes it very clear that the Lord's praise was reserved for the servant's shrewdness and wise use of his opportunity, that the commendation did not extend, of course it did not extend, to his unfaithfulness and dishonesty. But before we rush on to our Lord's comments, we need to remind ourselves that the steward's wisdom consisted in taking advantage of the resources and means which belonged to someone else and which were available to him and at his disposal for a short time only, and that he did this to accomplish his own end and purpose, to secure some long-term benefit for himself when the inevitable day of reckoning came. And I'm going to say it again, because if we've not got it, we do not understand anything of Luke 16. This man's wisdom consists in taking advantage of the resources and means which belonged to somebody else and which were at his disposal for a short time only, that he might accomplish his own end and purpose, which was to secure some long-term benefit for himself when the inevitable day of reckoning came. And with that, we look at what Jesus says in the second part of verse 8 down to verse 13. He speaks of the children of this world in the King James Bible, literally the sons of this age, in contrast to those he describes as the sons of light, a description of his own people and followers. But these, the sons of this age, are those who David describes so aptly in Psalm 17, it's verse 14, as the men of this world who have their portion in this life. And my Lord was clearly deeply saddened that such men were considerably wiser in seizing their opportunities and using their wealth to secure their own ends in this world than were his own followers in seizing their opportunities and using their wealth to further their interests in the world to come. In their generation, by which I understand him to mean, in their dealings with one another, the men of the world are very quick to adopt the best way to attain their earthly objectives. Men who have no interest in heaven, no interest in God, they are foolish enough in the choice of their goals, but they are sharp and wise enough when it comes to achieving their goals, to getting what they want. Which is what the unjust steward, of course, did. And we who claim to aim for higher things have so much to learn from them, the men of the world. Verse 9 is couched throughout, you note, in the language of the parable itself. I, emphatic that, I say to you, I, in contrast to the words of the worldly lord I have just reported in verse 8, I say to you, make yourselves friends. Do not use your wealth to build larger barns like that rich fool of chapter 12. Do not use your wealth to build some sumptuous palace like the rich man in the second part of the chapter who landed himself in fire. Invest, Jesus is saying, invest your riches, rather, in works of mercy, in providing aid to the poor, in helping, if you like, the Lazaruses of this world. Make to yourselves friends of, by means of, make to yourself friends with the help of unrighteous Mammon, he speaks, of course, of money, riches, perhaps describing it in this particular way because it so often is acquired unjustly and hoarded in the most unjust manner by unjust men. But of that I cannot be sure. That when it fails, not when you fail, but when it fails, because make no mistake, my riches and my money will one day fail me. I brought nothing into this world, and it is certain I will take nothing out. I have the Apostle Paul for that, if I had not common sense. And the Lord requires that we put to good use now that which will one day necessarily fail us, that we might one day reap the benefit of it in heaven. That is to turn to our own and eternal advantage the same wealth which the unrighteous use in the very same way as the wise steward. That they may receive you into eternal habitations or tabernacles. That they may receive, which I understand and interpret as meaning that you may be received. I don't want to be technical, but I would just inform you that in chapter 12 and verse 20, whereas you read in your Bible quite accurately, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Literally, "Fool, this night they shall require your soul of you." Now clearly there is no they. It is a construction, a language construction, which simply means that your soul will be required. And I understand the same construction here to mean that you may be received into eternal habitations, into eternal tabernacles or tents, and they are eternal, I suggest, not so much in contrast to the temporary homes of the debtors in the story, though that would be a very good contrast, but in contrast to our earthly goods, which are available to us for a short time only, and set against the transient and passing possessions of this life, there are to be secured eternal tabernacles. I do not doubt that some of you at least are familiar with the now famous saying of Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries martyred in Ecuador about 50 years ago. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So you'll say, I know that. But I guess that few, if any of you, know of very similar words written by St. Augustine some 1600 years before Jim Elliot. "Give those things to the poor which you cannot keep, that you may receive those things which you cannot lose." I wonder what Jim Elliot read in bed. "Give those things to the poor which you cannot keep, that you may receive those things which you cannot lose." That is what Jesus is teaching. Verse 10. He states a general principle, or maxim if you like. "He who is faithful in what is least," that which is of relatively little value or importance in itself, and in context, I guess, he is meeting a possible objection that the use of my money is surely far too trivial a matter to be of any interest to God in the great day of reckoning and account, the day of review. Surely, Lord God is not going to be interested in what I did with my money. But our Lord's words also guard against any possible misunderstanding. He, our Saviour, is certainly not commending the unfaithfulness of the steward, because the steward's shrewdness was demonstrated in his unfaithfulness, his unrighteousness. You see him characterized by Jesus in verse 8 as unjust. Our wisdom is to be demonstrated in our faithfulness and our righteousness in the use of our wealth and goods. And verses 11 and 12 bring us to the specific application of verse 10. As far as our use of our money is concerned, make no mistake, Jesus is saying, the improper, in the context, the selfish, self-indulgent use of earth's possessions and wealth will disqualify us, will unfit us for heaven's riches, called here the true riches, in the sense of the real, the genuine riches. And he says, if you are not trustworthy with someone else's possessions, who is going to give you possessions of your own? And I have to remind myself constantly that everything I have on loan. I have on trust. Now it is true that in one sense, of course it is, that what I have is mine. And I'm thinking of the words of Peter to Ananias in Acts 5. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your power? Yes, that is true. But in another and deeper and more real sense, all I have is not mine, and never has been mine, and never will be mine. It belongs, ultimately, to the Lord. And I remember the prayer of David when he and the princes gave most generously to support the work of God as it then was. Who am I, who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you, which is a lift from 1 Chronicles 29 verse 14. And in the final analysis, nothing in this temporary passing world is really mine. It is only lent to me by God on trust for a short time, and I shall take none of it with me when I leave this world. And I have to ask myself just how much, Malcolm, heavenly wealth did I manage to lay up for myself in 2006? How much will I lay up in 2007 if God grants me a full year? Verse 13, the Lord finishes by sounding a solemn warning, drawing attention to the very real danger that riches, which can be a very good servant, verse 9, can equally be a very bad master. And the key issue which he insists on raising with me this morning is, do I possess them, or do they possess me? And referring to mammon, the Aramaic word for riches, Jesus insists, you can serve God with mammon, but you cannot serve God and mammon. You can serve God with mammon, but you cannot serve God and mammon. And if he says that, it is true. And there are two different words he uses that we translate serve here. The household servant, he says, cannot serve as a bond servant or slave to masters. Of course, he could be a domestic servant working for two masters. He could work part-time for each of them. But he cannot, absolutely, be at the disposal of two masters. He will either love one more than the other, or will, at the very least, Jesus says, be more devoted to the one than the other. Make no mistake, God demands, the Lord Jesus demands the undivided loyalty of his people. I read some time ago of a conference in America back in the years 1861 to 1866, I can't date it exactly, a conference between the northern and southern states. And representatives of the South explained the concessions they were prepared to make by way of territory, provided they could secure the independence of what they still had. More and more offers made, each met with refusal. And finally, Abraham Lincoln leant forward, placed his hand on that part of the map that covered all the southern states, and delivered the ultimatum, "Gentlemen, this government must have the whole." He knew that the Constitution of the United States was at an end if any part, no matter how small, was allowed to be independent. The Constitution allowed for no exceptions. It was either kept in its entirety or not kept at all. And such is the claim, my brothers and sisters, that God makes on us. He will not share us with mammon. His government must have the whole. And it is quite clear from verse 14 that this teaching of our Lord hit the Pharisees hard. It touched a raw nerve, and they derided him. They turned up their noses at him, literally. They sneered and ridiculed his teaching that his followers should be benevolent and generous with their wealth, but then they were, Luke observes, money lovers. This is not the normal word for covetous. It only occurs once again in the New Testament. They were lovers of money, and they failed to use their money to make friends of the poor and disadvantaged. And so our Lord goes on to portray them as that rich man in his next story. A rich man who does not rob, does not mistreat the poor man Lazarus, does not drive him from his ornamental gate, but who stands condemned for his indifference and neglect. In this chapter, our Lord raises a very solemn issue with each one of us. And we shut our ears to his teaching at our peril. The Lord has given some of us considerable wealth. May he give us the wisdom and the will to make the right and proper use of it. To apply our money with an eye on eternity. Shall we pray?